To minister and to serve you, we talked upon the subject of Weight Watchers, and we considered the various weights that were incumbent upon us and how we needed to avoid their entanglements in order to free ourselves for consecrated living. And as a portion of our consideration of that subject, we of course took the words of the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews, and as he referred to those laying aside every weight. And then he said, and that sin which doth so easily beset us. Then we talked a little bit about what those close-girdling, besetting sins might be. And we know that each one of us has our own particular weakness and problems and trials along the lines of our physical and mental and psychological and social makeups. And therefore, our begetting sins might be differing one from another. And one might be very intensive, whereas a trial of a similar sort for another might be relatively mild and quite easily handled. And so the individuality and the separateness and the uniqueness of each one of us. How before God we are all made in a unique fashion, so that each of us might demonstrate with our multiply and varied myriad backgrounds the infinite power of God, how he can make from such diverse pieces of clay things of beauty and eternal royal diadems forever to glory in his crown. And so we thought we might talk about another besetting sin, a sin which I know is very much a part of me, and I suspect in varying degrees is a part of your needs as well. And we thought we would consider the subject of procrastination, the sin that so easily besets so many of us, this quality which tends to take away from us the opportunities and the blessedness and the full helpfulness and joy of spiritual creative living, because it does so insidiously seem to sap away the attention, energies, and times. It is the poet who had described procrastination as the thief of time. And I can think of no more worthy statement about this evil which lurks within each and every one of us. The term procrastination comes from two Latin words, pro, which means forward, and crestinus, which means tomorrow. So procrastination is that we project forward everything to tomorrow. Mañana. Let it be done afterwards. Not now, but later. And I note from our manna text that today, the comments that also involve this very same concept. My God shall supply all your needs according to your riches, according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That's what we're going to be testifying about in about an hour and a half from now. And yet, when we think of our God supplying all of our needs, and as we think of the opportunities that we wish we had now, and the needs that we seem to experience now, and if we don't have the opportunities, we are to pray for them, we are to look for them, we are to long for them, we are to work for them, and not merely say, because God hasn't given to me what I think I should have now, I am not going to do anything. And so when we fail to recognize that God is supplying our needs or will supply our needs, and each moment anticipate that supply and then act in that faith, and by not so doing, we are just thinking of, well, we'll wait until the Lord comes before me and supplies it in such a fashion that it's going to bump me in the eye so I can't miss it. If we wait that way, that is another form of procrastination. That is not seizing the opportunities of the moment, the blessings that we have now and here, and just waiting for some other evidence of God's fulfillment, which is according to our carnal expectations, not according to his overruling power for us. This is therefore a way in which the flesh can cheat, can rob us of the fullness of spiritual opportunity and favor. Procrastination is an element of the human frame. It is a kind of internal resistance that we have against doing things for whatever reason that might be. And that is what makes it so insidious. That's what makes it so difficult to confront and to recognize and to combat at the moment. When we find ourselves putting off little duties, little responsibilities that we ought to be doing, perhaps a little word of witness, perhaps a little word of writing, a little message of comfort, or a little donation, or a little study, or whatever the course might be, or a little rendering to our families or our neighbors or whoever it might be, the thing that we feel is the Lord's will for us. Whatever we might see impeding our doing so, that is procrastination. Now we can justify it in many ways, and we shall see from some examples how easily that is done. We can make any number of excuses why it ought not so to be. And there'll come so many things in the way that will seem to have priority. But yet, when it's all over, when it's all finished, we'll look back and recognize the fact that we have left undone the things which we should have done, and we've done those things which we ought not so to have done. We find that we do have the 24 hours a day. We do have a limited amount of energy. We have a limited amount of resources. Now, our spiritual index can be readily discerned by those things which we put first, and those things which gain our attention, those things which we are doing, rather than those things which we are shunning aside and waiting for another day. We say that procrastination then is the thief of time and also of opportunity, wherein we say that God will supply our needs, and yet we do not accept his provision of them, and we go and do as we see fit in our own sight. Procrastination may also be stimulated by the adversary, a kind of discouragement of the adversary, saying to us, oh, you cannot do it, you should not do it, and I present any number of reasons why it should not and cannot be done. But if we can look a challenge, if we can look an opportunity, and recognize that this is really consistent with the Lord's will, if there is any thought that would seem to hinder us from doing it, we must say, therefore, that it is from the adversary or from some other source which is inimical to the intent of the divine purpose. And then to the enticement of the world, to maintain itself, is so often a source of this procrastination, this internal resistance or this inertia of the flesh. You know, there is a law in physics which says that a body that is at rest tends to remain at rest. And it requires an extra amount of energy to get that in motion. But once it is in motion, there is another physical principle called momentum, which will keep that rolling. Now, the new creature life is just that very thing. It is the inertia of the flesh, the inertia of the old man, the inertia of the human being that is just sodden in his sin. He is just rooted in the mire of his filthiness. But when under the power of God, there is the covering of God's righteousness, of Christ's righteousness, that then compensates for the weaknesses and failures of the flesh, and then our lives begin to move out of the slough of despondency and of the mire, and then there is a momentum. Then there is a motion, which as it continues, the Spirit just leads us on with greater force and with greater intensity, with greater zeal, until we are straightened, until it be accomplished. And thus, when one recognizes the need for priorities in their lives, that this is one of the basic ways of overcoming the close-girdling sin of procrastination which all of us have. And one thing we say, that a hallmark of this vice is the fact that together with any of this procrastination will be an intellectual justification of our position. We can always find a good excuse, a good reason, why we have not done something that we should have done. I think, for example, of the example, and I think probably this is the classical one that comes to mind, is the example of the wedding feast. Remember in the 14th chapter of the book of Luke, when the prince had, let us read that, how the message had gone out inviting all to this wonderful feast, and how he had gone to the guests, and he sent his servants. A certain man made a great supper, bade many, sent his servants at supper time to say to them that are bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And of course now, as the message went forth to the so-called friends, and as they now had the opportunity to come to this sumptuous fare and meal, they now had something else in mind. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. They began to find a reason why. And brethren, when we have to go around finding reasons why, making excuses, then I think we have to be very, very suspect as to the decision which we have just made. Because here we find that one has bought a piece of ground, and he must go attend to it. He's got to inspect his property. Another one had five yoke and a oxen, and he had to go and prove them. He had to test them out to see how worthy they were, and so he had to be excused. Another said he's married a wife, and therefore he cannot come. So that the servant came and showed his lord these things, and the master of the house, being angry, said to his servants, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. You see, here was making excuses for something they really didn't want to do in the first place, but whatever was the intent or purpose. Now with us, when we find ourselves starting the day and asking, Lord, what will you have me do? And if the Lord would seem to spell out various tasks that should be our portion, and if at the end of the day we find we have not achieved or accomplished them, I dare say, dear friends, as we look back and ask ourselves why we had not, we could also come up with a similar array of reasons why. Oh, our lands, our oxen, our wives, our children, our jobs, our school, whatever it might be. All of these things would seem to be more important at that point of time than what was the Lord's direction for that day. Now, when that happens then, let us look for this close-girdling sin of procrastination, pushing towards tomorrow, and tomorrow, and tomorrow, and yet tomorrow may never come. The opportunities once lost may never return to us again. The blessings which are within our grasps, once eluding us, may never be our blessed portion again. It will be given perhaps to someone more attentive, more attuned, more alert to the instant of their calling. And so we thought we might just look at a few specific instances in Holy Writ where there was this procrastination, where there was this postponement, where there was this delay, where in consequence of a immediate act or decision, there may have been some suffering or some misfortune. And I think we can find one reason certainly for procrastination is the matter of indecision. We don't do a thing because we're not quite certain as to what it should be. And therefore, rather than doing a thing, you just allow time to do it for you. I don't know how it is on your job, but I know that in certain administrative responsibilities, administration always yields to time as solving some of their problems. If they have a decision to make, and if the decision is rather a precarious, balanced one, some administrators will do nothing and just let nature take its course. And somehow things often drift along and seem to resolve themselves. That is a point of indecision. Now that is not necessarily a good mark of a wise or capable administrator, because sometimes it might tip the balance and go the other way, and it would be havoc rather than resolution. And therefore, it is a rather precarious compromise or a solution to one's position by just allowing time to test and time to decide. And so indecision, then, is an enemy which we ought constantly to strive against. And perhaps the greatest indication of this indecision, or one of the greatest examples of it in the lives of the Israelites, is that which Elijah encountered in 1 Kings in the 18th chapter, which you know, in this great and tremendous confrontation that he had with the prophets of Baal. And you know, we wonder why the matter got to such a high point, such a critical situation, wherein the Lord had to intervene and for 3.5 years to cause a severe drought upon that land. How the conditions had deteriorated to such an extent whereby the people of Israel had been so blighted with the worship of Baal that they had all but forgotten the true God. And all of the glorious promises and provisions and blessings of the past just seemed to have faded into memory, and they were not living in the realities of the promises. And you recall then how this great, if you please, revival was stirred up by the prophet, by the judges, and how the Lord had to send his messengers to them in the hopes that they might be brought back to worship and faith in God. And, of course, Elijah was one of the foremost of these prophets. And you recall then how he made this confrontation on Mount Carmel with the priests of Baal, and how you remember in challenging the people, it said, and Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him, not a word. See, the condition of Israel was that they did have a belief in God. They did have a faith. There were remnants of those who certainly held on to the true worship of God. But they were tending to postpone this worship. They were influenced by the society that was around them. They were influenced by the wicked and corrupt king who was dominated by a very pagan queen, Jezebel. And as a result, they were very confused about what was the Lord's will, what was true worship. They began to recognize that maybe, you know, the Lord was not as powerful. Maybe Baal had his adherents and he had his support, and therefore maybe we ought to not be so fully committed to Jehovah. You see, it was this diluting. It was this sense of maybe tomorrow we'll worship him, but today we're not so sure. They were between two opinions. It would have been far better, perhaps, had they been out and out. I think the Lord likes us better that way. I think the Lord respects even one who is anti-God than one who is simply so lukewarm or so in the middle where he has a feeling of being righteous and yet within he is not. This is the, I think, why Christendom is so abominable in the sight of God. They have a form of godliness, yet they deny the power of him. They claim to be sitting in Christ's seat, but yet their works is the doctrines and works of demons and of devils. And so he casts them out. He just repudiates them utterly. They are abomination of desolation. Whereas those heathen, those who are anti-God because of their ignorance, there is a greater sense that they are doing this in ignorance, in blindness, and that their hearts and their characters are perhaps less corrupted and less decayed than those who are smug in their sense of complacency and who are distorting the doctrines of Christ. And so it was with Israel. They were just so in between. They were going to worship God, but let them do so at a future date. And now Elijah was going to crystallize them. Now, why halt you? Why are you just shunted between these two opinions? If God is God, follow him, and if Baal, follow Baal. He was prepared then to throw down the gauntlet and to let the chips fall where they may. You see, he wanted to crystallize their thinking into an immediate decision and choice, knowing then that when that choice was made, that they would serve God, those remnant who would choose him. Another way in which procrastination, not by indecision, but rather by arrogance, another way in which procrastination can be effective and can destroy and can hurt the individual. And I would take you back to the book of Exodus and to the incidents that just preceded the beautiful Passover, which we memorialized on Friday night and which stirred our hearts so deeply. You remember that as, well, of course you remember that as they were preparing to leave Egypt, that Pharaoh would not allow them to go so easily, and it was necessary for 10 plagues to have occurred, so that those plagues would so weaken Pharaoh's will to enslave that he would ultimately let them go. And you remember the first plague was the plague of turning the waters of the Nile into blood. And how when that was accomplished and how Pharaoh was certainly very much impressed by it, and when that was relieved, Pharaoh still said that he would not let God's people go. And then the second plague came upon them. And that second plague, you remember, was the plague of the frogs. And the 8th chapter and the 8th verse commences as follows. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord." And Moses said unto Pharaoh, "Glory over me." Now this thought of glory over me does not, you know, give the thought as though he was cringing before Pharaoh and Pharaoh was gloating over him, but rather it is merely a question of explain thyself to me, as one translation has it. Explain that thyself to me. When shall I entreat for thee and for thy servants and for thy people to destroy the frogs from thee and thy houses, that they may remain in the river only? Now therefore, Moses was asking him, when now do you want me to relieve you and the land of this plague, of these frogs? And it's interesting to note how Pharaoh answers. He says, tomorrow. And he said, be it according to thy word, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God, and the frogs shall depart from thee and from thy houses, from thy servants, from thy people, and they shall remain in the river only. Now the point is, the hero of Pharaoh, having the opportunity now to relieve his millions of people who were now in the midst of this plague, to relieve them from this blight that had covered their land. Now you would think that as a ruler, as a despot, for his own purposes, that he would say immediately, right now, relieve them so that at least my people have a release from this terrible blight. But because of his arrogance, because of the hardening of his heart, because of his just callousness, he says, tomorrow. Oblivious to the needs of others. Oblivious to what is in his own best interest. And thus, procrastination. Pushing forward to tomorrow, the thing that should be done today. If he was thinking of someone else, if he was thinking of the needs of his realm, certainly it would have been an immediate relief. He would have requested it, and it would have been granted, inasmuch as Moses was so willing, so loving, so solicitous, that it is at your timetable. But when the heart becomes to be bittered and poisoned, and when the feelings and the emotion become so involved, one loses perspective. One is unable to see what is in one's own best interest. And thus, this sin of procrastination has its part. Hoping somehow that maybe before tomorrow something might intervene, something might change, that I wouldn't have to go through with this, I wouldn't make a commitment of release, that the power of God would not be manifested, but rather this would be going away by itself. Or perhaps that my own priest might be able to somehow work out a solution for me. Again, you say, procrastinating and waiting for his own evil designs to take hold. Again, when we see this procrastination, we are to look within ourselves as to what might be the root cause. And brethren, there lurks within the depths of each and every one of us these baser attitudes, these baser inclinations, such as our arrogance. And then as the very next one, the base attitude of pride. How easy that can beset his people and cause them to put away or put ahead the things that they ought to be doing. And we turn to the thought of Nahum and his opportunities, which he did lose for a while at least. And that's in 2 Kings 5, 10 to 14. Remember again in the great works that was done in Israel during the period in which they were overrun by other potentates. And after Elijah had left the scene, Elisha was his worthy successor. Elisha had done many wondrous deeds, one of the most miraculous of workers in all of Holy Writ. And recall how Elisha was a thorn in the flesh of the kings, the king of Israel as well as the kings about them. And one of the great deeds which he did to manifest God's interest and power in the affairs of Israel was that as it relates to Naaman, the captain of the host of the king of Syria, who was a great man and who was well beloved by his master. But only Nahum had one problem, and that was that he was smitten with that greatest of all curses, the curse of leprosy. And with that condition, he was an outcast even from his own people. I say an outcast in that he was regarded as one who had to be kept a distance from, even though as the great general of the old conquering horde of warriors, he was still in active command of his people. But yet, he was held at somewhat arm's length because of his condition and the fear, of course, that the condition might be contagious. And thus, in their efforts to find a solution or find a cure for his condition, he heard, you remember, through this little damsel, he heard about the wondrous working powers of this servant of the Lord Elisha, and how when he came to visit with Elisha, bearing gifts and bearing all of the honors that he could bring in the hopes that this might influence Elisha. Remember how Elisha seemed to be very rude to him. But as he came with his retinue, his cortege of powerful people, and I'm sure military god of very impressive sorts, and as he came to Elisha, Elisha did not even come out of his house to greet him. Oh, what a rude individual. He did not know protocol. he did not seem to care about the potentates of other states. Whenever one of our emissaries or kings would, or our president or man of cabinet stature or even of a senate stature visits another land, there is usually a protocol secretary that accompanies them or at least makes the arrangements for them so that everything is in order and that there is proper decorum and proper honor and respect given. I understand that before there's any audience with such heads of states in other nations, that each one is drilled very carefully into the customs of the land so that they do not get offense in any way, so that they are properly attired, they are properly approaching the honored person. And thus, when Elisha did not even come forth, but just sent word, and the word that he gave was this, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. You can imagine the consternation and the feelings and the reactions of Naaman. Because it says, Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the face and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. You see, instead of submitting, his pride was hurt. He was touched. Why, he expected to be honored and respected. But now to come to this little out-of-the-way province and then to be treated so rudely by one who claimed to be a representative of Jehovah, the Supreme God, was to him completely out of order. And therefore, in his anger, in his rage, the account says, he turned and went away. I say he procrastinated. I say he did not do what he came to do. He put it off. He did not take hold, lay upon the prescription that would have cleansed him from his affliction. But you know, as he, I'm sure the further and further he left from the site of Elisha's home, he became a little more resolved, a little bit more cool, and perhaps several days thereafter, his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then when he had said to thee, wash and be clean? You see how reason can prevail? Never try to talk to people when they are in a rage, when they're upset. Don't try to reason and be logical with them, because so often you get nowhere. The servants were very smart in this instance. They allowed Naaman to really work off his anger, just let him explode, and then just in his hurt feelings, he begins to simmer it down. Now, aren't we all that way? I think we are all of various temperaments. But some of us tend to just hold things in, and then at the ignition of some little thing, they just seem to let it all out at once. Whereas others of us have a little throttle, a little safety valve, that as things accumulate, they are able to just allow it to just siphon off, and their pressure gauges seem to be working better, and they just do not allow themselves to work up to this fever pitch. Now you see, we ought to understand and know ourselves to these extents. Because Naaman, you see, was of this former variety. He's a kind of a man that was accustomed to having things done and getting them over with, a man of action, a man's man. But when it came to situations that he couldn't change, then he just would go into rage and anger. But you see, then reason prevails. Then, you see, he begins to settle down and think, which is the mark of a man, in which he's able to then to ponder and to reason, and then he's big enough to change his course and to do what he should have done in the first place. And that was Naaman's salvation. Because, you know, he came back, and he did dip 7 times in the river Jordan, and he came up with his flesh, as it were, like that of a little child, and he was clean. There was procrastination, putting it off. But when reason returned and his emotions were discharged, then we see how he was cured. Another basis for procrastination is, of course, disobedience. We do things because we just willfully put them aside. We know we should, but then we don't. I hope we as Christians are not at that point, that we are far beyond that, because that might come very close to presumption. Very close to, as the prophet David expresses it, that may the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And then he goes on to pray that the Lord might keep us from that great presumption. Oh, let us read that exactly how the account puts it. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Oh, if we get to a point wherein we know what is right and we disobey, willfully understanding, oh, then I say we are in perilous trouble. We are in severe difficulty. But sometimes disobedience comes upon us in degrees that we think sometimes we are doing what is right, and yet we are not. And that, I think, was the condition of Israel at the time of Ezekiel, when he, in ministering to them, saw their true condition, even though they themselves did not. They thought that they were serving God. Oh, they had their rituals in the temple. They had their priesthood. But yet there was no real worship. There was no real at-one-ment with Jehovah. And in analyzing their needs, Ezekiel recognized that they were a rebellious people, that they were a rebellious house, and therefore they would not respond to the warnings that he was constantly putting forth unto them. The 12th chapter of the book of Ezekiel is just one of a number of chapters that reflect this same sentiment. And we note from the first, from the first 7 verses shall we read, "The word of the Lord also came unto me, saying, Son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house," that's the house of Israel, "which have eyes to see and see not, they have ears to hear and hear not, for they are a rebellious house." Oh, how that is so. What an indictment. We have eyes, we see, yet we don't want to see. We only see the things that we want to see. We have ears, but somehow we only seem to hear the things we want to hear. Now, hasn't that been true of us in many of our experiences almost every day? We have these little blinders, or we have these little filters on, and we only pick out of our experiences the things that seem to be compatible with our wishes. And we only hear what we so often want to hear. And then, "Therefore, thou son of man, prepare thee stuff for removing, and remove thy day in their sight, and thou shalt remove from thy place to another place in their sight. And maybe they will consider, though they be a rebellious house." Now he was saying, I want you to actually mimic, act out, what I prophesy is going to happen to these people. Then in the 4th verse, "Then shalt thou bring forth thy stuff," or that's thy baggage, thy belongings, "by day in their sight, as stuff for removing," that is, for going out of. "And thou shalt go forth, and even in their sight as they that go forth into captivity, dig thou through the wall in their sight, and carry out thereby, and their sight shalt thou bear it upon thy shoulders, and carry it forth in the twilight. Thou shalt cover thy face, that thou shalt, and thou see not the ground. For I have set thee for a sign unto the house of Israel. And I did as I was commanded. I brought forth my stuff by day, as stuff for captivity. In the even I digged through the wall with mine hand. I brought it forth in the twilight, and I bear it upon my shoulder in their sight." Now here, he was going through an actual act. He was making a drama for all the people of Jerusalem to recognize. He brought his possessions. He moved towards the wall, he came to the wall, and he dug through the wall into the land with his hands, and brought it forth in darkness and twilight upon his shoulders in their sight. Now they must have wondered, what in the world is this man doing? Just like with Jeremiah. You remember how Jeremiah had this yoke, and he was just going throughout the city, warning them that so ye shall bear the yoke of the Assyrians? Now they wondered, what was this man doing? And I'm sure he must have been quite an interesting character to the people of Jerusalem, as they saw him going through what they thought were charades. Well, here we find that he was merely prophesying that in four more years, this was going to happen, and it was going to happen to all of them, but mainly to their prince. And we see this carried out so forcefully in 2 Kings 25 and the first 7 verses. And let us just read that as a matter of historical record. And it came to pass in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, that is King Zedekiah, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, and he and all his hosts against Jerusalem, pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people in the land, for the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between two walls, that is, by the king's garden. Now the Chaldeans were against the city round about, and the king went the way toward the plain. In other words, the king was now trying to slip out of the city and to escape. And the army of the Chaldeans pursued after the king, overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. So they took the king, brought him up to the king of Babylon, to Riblah, and they gave judgment to him. They slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with fetters of brass, and carried him to Babylon. Now, as we consider that, how it worked, we see it exactly carrying out the prophecy of Ezekiel. Because it was in twilight, in the darkness, they were going out of the city with their possession, this stuff, for removing, and they went forth digging through the walls in their sight, and they covered their face in disguise, and that they did not see the ground, because he was blinded as he was taken out to Babylon, and did not see the land. Now, while Ezekiel was prophesying all these matters and urging them to reform so that this would not come about, we find then the true condition of the Israelites. It said, Son of Man, what is that? And this is the 22nd verse of that same chapter. Son of Man, what is that proverb that ye have in the land of Israel, saying, the days are prolonged, and every vision faileth? Tell them therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will make this proverb to cease. They shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel, but say to them, the days are at hand, and the effect of every vision. For there shall be no more any vain vision, nor flattering divination among the house of Israel. For I am the Lord, I will speak, and the word that I will speak shall come to pass. It shall be no more prolonged, for in your days, O rebellious house, will I say the word, and I will perform it. You see, procrastination. You see that sin just blazing all across the experiences of Israel. Why, they have that proverb. The days are prolonged, and every vision faileth. Why, we have plenty of time. Everyone who prophesies these matters fails. The days, tomorrow is plenty of time. It's all prolonged. Oh, indeed, is not that what also was prophesied would happen at this day in which we live? That in the last days they would come and say, scoffers, and say, why, what is different? Is not this as it has ever been since man has been here? Why do they say that we are in the last days? Oh, the days are prolonged. Oh, we don't have to worry about that. Why, we just have to procrastinate. We just don't have to do anything. And that's just what it is. That's just what procrastination is. Doing nothing. And so, Israel just sat down on its hands, just continued in their own idolatrous ways, oblivious, unmindful, scornful of this man of God, and just they waited for four more years until the impending collapse of their whole dream world, and it ended in chains in Babylon, in that great captivity. And so, had they been responsive to the Lord's will, had they been aware that time was not just being prolonged, oh, they might have perhaps been able to show God that they were really concerned and interested and involved and really loved him. And we know, of course, that God's providence is working out, but yet, had they reformed, had they repented, had they really turned to God, they might have been spared this captivity at this time, at least. But then again, we find that whenever we see procrastination, this scribbling sin, we find self-justification. And let us turn to the 9th chapter of Luke in the 59th and 60th verses, which you're also familiar with, very akin to the wedding feast that we spoke about a little bit earlier. Remember the master when he was then recruiting for the kingdom and he held out the promise of discipleship? It said, he said to another, "Follow me." But the response was immediate and said, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." The master just saw right through that and said immediately, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." Now we note that this man certainly was merely making a blatant excuse, because the Jewish people had a custom that certainly the Jews buried within 24 hours. And after they buried, they would not leave the house for 10 days. Now if this man, if the man's father had died, he would not have been with the master at the time in which this dialogue was given. And so he was not going to go burying the father, because apparently the father had not died as yet. Because he would have been there had that been the case, and he would have been confined for 10 more days thereafter. So it was a rather a euphemism for declining the invitation. "Oh, not right now, I'm not yet quite ready to be your disciple." Instead of saying no, simply a matter of saying, "Oh, I've got a pressing matter that has to be first attended to. Oh, maybe to the flesh that seems to be a little more palatable. It seems to justify oneself and make it a little bit easier." But in the Lord's sight, whether it was a little lie or a blatant black lie or a downright a denial, it makes no difference. And then the other said, "Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house." And Jesus said unto him, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now this man might have had a good feeling about those, maybe his parents, whoever it might have been. He wanted to say, "Farewell, I'm now taking up with this Jesus, this Messiah whom I have found and whom I love," and wanted to set some affairs in order. But maybe the Lord knew that if he went back there, he might have been so enticed, he might have had second thoughts, he might have wanted to perhaps remain there, and so the master said, "No, come. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. Now it's not for you to go back, but rather now to go forward." Now we don't know what this man did, whether he did follow the master or whether he did turn back. I always assume that he did go back. But there is another invitation, which I would just like in a few moments to bring to your attention, whereby the verse happened. And that's found in 1 Kings 19, in which Elijah, knowing that his experience now this on earth was going to be over, was instructed to anoint and to prepare various characters for key roles in the history of the people. First, he was to anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, anointed to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall be anointed prophet in Elijah's place. Now this is in 1 Kings 19, and then we will just simply skip to the 19th verse into the 21st verse. "So he departed hence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. He left the oxen, ran after Elijah, said, 'Pray thee, let me pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee.' And he said unto him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to thee?' And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen, slew them, boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him." Now we just note this. In one instance, if you'll be my disciple, follow me, can't go back to say goodbye to your parents. In this instance now, Elisha saw what was seen by Elijah, received his mantle, And yet he wanted to go back, and he did. Returned to his parents, and then he made a feast for the people. Now, one case was procrastination. Another case, it was permissible. Because evidently there was unfinished business that Elisha had to perform. And in his making right the accounts, as it were, in his slaying the yoke of oxen and boiling their flesh and giving it to the people, perhaps he was hereby equalizing some obligation, some debt, some responsibility that he had, which was weighing upon him, which was a proper thing to do. And when he was then freed of all encumbrances, when the accounts had been balanced, he then was free without any other thought to now devote himself fully as a faithful servant to the prophet Elisha. And so, dear friends, we see how the Lord does deal in so many different ways with his people. But as he deals with us, we need to be careful that we are very responsive, and that we do not allow any of the detours of life, of these sins that just bind us so tightly, to just detract us, distract us from that one goal. And say what you will, dear brethren, while you are in the flesh, you are going to be subjected to these temptations and dangers and weaknesses and limitations and failures all the time. And I would just appeal then that as we watch these weights about us, that we include as to one of the most difficult and most arduous to cope with, this weight of postponing the things that we ought to do. And if at the end of any day you find that you have done so, I urge that you, by intent prayer, ask the Lord as to why that was done. Why you did not achieve the objective you had established for that day. And with persistence, you might find areas where you need more of the cleansing power of God and the influence of the Spirit so as to make you whole and fully usable and fully conformable to his will. And may the Lord add his blessing. May we conclude by 176 is a good hymn, I think, with which to end.
Oh. thanking thee for the privilege to have been here to have heard a portion of thy word of cloud and unto us by thy servant. We pray, dear Father, indeed, that you may take to heart the message that indeed procrastination might be a part of us. We pray, dear Father, that we may show forth the zeal that our Master left us as an example, in that he said that his meat is to do the will of his Father who sent him. May that also be the sentiments of our heart and the actions in our lives. Now, dear Father, we would ask that thou would bless each head bowed here. Ask thy guidance that as we seek to serve thee and to be pleasing unto thee, that thou would so direct us that we may be faithful, that we may strive more diligently to be like our Master and follow his footsteps. So, dear Father, we do give thee thanks for the blessings we see, and also ask thy blessing upon our fellowship. In Jesus' name.